It's good to see everybody here this evening. Again, with the number on the sick list, the crowd looks like it's pretty decent. Kind of encouraging to me. Evidently, I didn't run you off this morning, or you didn't hear I was going to preach this evening and decided to come anyhow. But nevertheless, I hope it is profitable for you, and it has already been profitable for me as I've studied this subject. If you would, take your Bibles out. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. We are going to look this evening at the life of King Josiah. And in order to take a look at his life, we're going to have to take a look at the things that were happening in Israel prior to his becoming king. And as we look at this condition, the king, a couple of kings before Josiah, was a king by the name of Manasseh. And if you have 2 Kings 21, you'll find out that in the first verse there it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And what happened with Manasseh, and they describe this a lot of times in general, they want to know what he did. When he became king, it said he did much evil. And rather than just saying that he did much evil, the scriptures goes on to describe some of the things that he did, so we will know what evil is. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, had it not been for the law, he would not have known sin. And so when we look at some of these things that Manasseh has done here, we begin to understand what sin is. And one of the things he did, he says he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Now Hezekiah was kind of a little better king than some of them. And as Israel strayed from God and began to worship other gods and to worship in other places, they built high places. Hezekiah tore them down, but Manasseh raised them up again. He raised up altars to Baal. Now, it doesn't say that he destroyed the worship in Jerusalem, or it doesn't say that he destroyed the worship that the law prescribed, but it says he also raised up altars to Baal. A lot of times in this world, we're in the same position. Yes, we believe in God. Yes, we want to worship God in the way that he has prescribed, but, you know, we would kind of like to worship some other things as well. Not in place of, but alongside. And in this case, he raised up these altars for Baal and brought in some worship. It says he made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Those of you who have been in the adult class for the last few months have understood that when Moses came down out of the mountain and handed Israel the Ten Commandments, one of the first things there was that they were not to have any graven images, and here is a king of Israel who is supposed to be their leader who is violating that very commandment. It says also that he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served him. And when they're talking about all this host of heaven, they are talking about all the different gods that the people had. They had sun gods, moon gods, river gods, rain gods, any kind of thing that was happening out there, they attached a god to it, and they decided to worship him. So, again, along with worshiping Jehovah, and of course they're going to leave some of the things out, but they want to worship everything along with it. And I think that most of us would understand that if we wanted to worship all of these things, there would be little time to do anything else. We would be too busy worshiping each and every one of them that we couldn't do anything, or we were going to leave some things out for one of them. There just is not enough time in the day to do that. But not only did he build altars for Baal, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven, and he built them in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, he's talking about the temple here. You know, we're bringing these gods into the house of Jehovah, and certainly, you know, it was an insult to God, and he had provoked him to much anger. And it says he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. So now not only is he making these images and carving out these idols, but he's bringing them in and setting them in the house of God. What would you think today if we decided to have a big plastic image up here, or a ceramic image, or a marble image, depending on what we could afford, of somebody, and we said, that's God? You think God would be pleased with something like that? I don't. But that's what they were doing. He was presuming to please God, or that God would understand, or that God would accept the fact that they wanted to worship other gods. And then he made his son to pass through the fire. We've talked a lot about the god Molech, and how this god would accept, or I don't know that he would accept, he was just a stone, this God required, or the teaching about this God required them to offer sacrifices of human babies. And when it said he made his son to pass through the fire, it means that he offered his son upon the altar of Moloch. And I don't know about you, but I can't think about that too long. That is so disgusting. But anyhow, he did this. Then he practiced soothsaying. You know, soothsaying is just another way of saying prophecy or something of this sort. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritualists and mediums. And then it says he seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom Israel had destroyed before the children of Israel. Remember what God told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that when they went into this land, they weren't to make any covenants, they weren't to do this and they weren't to do that, and they were to drive them out and they were to utterly destroy them. And the reason God told them that this was going to be is because these people will turn you away from me. They will cause me to visit my fierce anger upon you. And here that prophecy has come true. Just as surely as they begin to adopt the things of the land, these things begin to creep in, and God's anger is aroused. And then it said he shed much innocent blood. One of the things that we look at, and even in today's society, in today's political realm, we have had rulers who have shed much innocent blood. And we find these things, people like Saddam Hussein, people like Adolf Hitler, and people like Joseph Stalin, in order to bring their rule into their communities, into their countries, much innocent blood was shed. So you take a look at these things, and you don't see a lot of things in here that look any different than what some of us are doing today, what some people are, don't they? Do people today consult soothsayers? Do they believe in those things? If you don't think so, turn on the History Channel sometime and listen to them talk about Nostradamus. Just a medium, just a soothsayer. Years ago, it was Gene Dixon and these kinds of people. We still consult, and we hold them up as authorities. We hold them up sometimes, or I don't say we, but the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, will hold them up as witnesses against God. You ever think about that? Witnesses against God. Oh, Nostradamus predicted this. Well, who brought it about? Who allowed it to happen? Well, he's better than John, who wrote Revelation, because he's closer. Well, if you look at John's book of Revelation, you'll find out that it's all true. If you read Nostradamus' books, it may only be 30% true. But we use these people against God, and they were doing the same thing here, spiritualists and mediums. Well, Manasseh's actions had a little bit of a problem. And God was looking at them, and God was examining them. And while it may have been popular with the people, it wasn't popular with God, was it? You know, we look around today, and a lot of our politicians look at all these polls. They take a poll for this, they take a poll for that, they take a poll for something else. And they say, oh, the people of the country agree with this. Well, not necessarily only people that were polled. But the thing that happens here is that God looked at that, and God was not pleased. I suspect they might have taken a poll and said, oh yeah, we like the spiritualist, we like so-and-so, let's keep him. But when we read in the Bible here, when Manasseh did these things, God said he was going to bring such a calamity on Jerusalem that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I don't think this is literal, this is a physical, but you know, we've heard things in our own world that sound so bizarre to us that we just don't want to hear them. We want to cover up our ears. If I say Jeffrey Dahmer, what does that bring to mind? Does what he did disgust you? Does it kind of tend to make you, as we say, make your blood boil? And there are people in this world that when we hear these things, well, God says he's going to bring such a calamity upon Jerusalem that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And you remember some of the prophecies about Jerusalem, that they would be surrounded, they would be besieged, and even to the point that they would eat their own children. even though you think about that, that still doesn't sound good to your ears, does it? But that was because of the sin that was there. And he says, and then he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Now, most of us remember Jezebel more than we remember Ahab, but Ahab was her husband. And God measured out to Israel some punishments for their actions. And God says, you know, I'm going to measure you. I'm going to lay this out by the same standard. God is a just God. He's not going to judge Manasseh and Ahab differently. He's going to use the same judgment and the same things all those times. Now the ladies appreciate this. He says, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. Wiping it and turning it upside down. And you can just picture, you know, if you've ever dried the dishes or washed them, how things are cleansed and how things are washed. He said, I'm going to do that to Jerusalem. I'm going to cleanse it, and I'm going to bring it back to where it belongs. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, so I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. Remember, God promised a remnant. There's going to be a remnant that will go through, because he still has to fulfill that promise that through all nations, or through their seed, all nations would be blessed. So God has a remnant. But he says, you know what? That remnant is not going to live in Judah. That remnant is not going to have the glory. That remnant is not going to have the splendor. They're going to be overtaken. They're going to be under the rule of somebody else. And so, you know, here are the prophecies that are coming true because of the sins of not only Manasseh, but some of the ones before him. What we need to understand is that God has given us a law. God has told us what to do. And if he's going to punish Jerusalem, and if he's going to punish Israel with these kinds of punishment for their evil deeds, do we have any expectation of not being punished for those? When Peter says God is not slack concerning his promises, and we read these things, and we see that God punished them, if I'm like Manasseh, I don't have any expectation of being rewarded. I have the same expectation that God has prophesied here against Israel. Calamity, destruction. Well, after Manasseh, the next king was Ammon, and he was 22 years old when he became king. And it says that, a little short passage here, said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in the ways that his father had walked. He served the idols that his father had served and worshipped him. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So all it says there that Ammon now is the connection between Manasseh and Josiah. And again, Ammon didn't bring about any change in Israel. No reform, no nothing. Then in chapter 22 and verse 1, Josiah becomes king. And there's a little summary of Josiah's reign there in the first part of that chapter. And it says, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And when this summary is put up there, we get a picture of a reformer, don't we? He's going to take care of these things that have been put aside in Israel, put astray in Israel. And he will do this in such a way that later on in this same book, in the same chapter, they're going to refer to Josiah as a great king, and they're going to make the statement that there was no such a king before him or after him. Now, that's a pretty good statement to be made about this fellow, because we understand that the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, and David was before Josiah, yet the passage here will say there was no king like him, either before or after. So if we esteem David as being a man after God's own heart, what about Josiah? It's going to be the same thing. Well, as we begin to take a look at Josiah, there are some things that he did that we need to take a look at. First of all, he began to repair the temple. And as we looked at him just a few minutes ago, what had happened. They had taken images, they had put them in the temple, they had built altars in the temple, and it looks like perhaps they'd even let the temple run down. Rather than keep it maintained, rather than keep it repaired, they were more interested in putting more things into it. So Josiah says that we're going to repair the temple. And then when they're repairing the temple, they find the book of the law. And most of us who have read the Old Testament and understand what Josiah was about, that they, when they found the book of the law, they brought it to Josiah. And Josiah, or they, I believe it was Shaphan the priest, read it to him. And as they read it to him, he rent his clothes and he wept. And he understood what the book said. He understood that Israel was not following what God had given them on the mountain. Kind of unusual, because there are a lot of people today say that we can't understand what God says. But as he sat there and as this priest read him the book, he understood fully that they had sinned, that they had not followed what God wanted them to do, and that they're in deep trouble. You remember a couple Wednesday nights ago, we were sitting here talking about being on one side of the mountain, uttering blessings, on the other side of the mountain, giving the cursings. It doesn't take much to understand that if you do this, this is what happens. If you do this, this is what happens. Josiah understood that, and when he looked at the simplicity that was given there, he knew for certain that God was not pleased with what Israel was doing. Knowing that, now, he goes, he wants to inquire of God. He tells the priest to go inquire of God. And the priest now go and inquire of the prophetess Huldah. This is a woman. She was the wife of Shallum. But in order to find out what God wanted to do, they consulted one who God had confirmed as a prophetess. And because of this inquiry, we find a couple of things happening. Number one, because of his tenderness of heart, Josiah was spared the time or the witness of this calamity. It was not going to happen until Josiah was buried with his father. It did not take away the calamity on Jerusalem. If it was to come earlier in Josiah's time, God set it forward a few years. But because of his work and because of his tender heart, because of his humility, God says, you will not see in your lifetime this calamity that I have prophesied. I think there was another king, if I'm not mistaken, memory serves me correctly, which it hadn't been lately, by the name of Hezekiah, who consulted God, and God gave him a few extra years of life. So when people do right and do the things that they need to do and have the right attitude, things can happen. God will intervene, if you will, for them. But in this happened, he was able to miss all this calamity. He would be dead and gone before all these things take place. One of the things that we need to understand is that sin has its consequences. We talked about this morning, righteousness has its reward, sin has its reward. The reward to Jerusalem here was destruction, and some were spared of it. Why was Josiah spared this? Well, as we read in the text, he was going to miss this because it says, A, his heart was tender. And we've done a lot of studying here in the last year about, you know, the Exodus coming up out of Egypt, and the phrase that caught everybody's ear back then and was, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, Josiah's heart was tender, and the difference is that Pharaoh, when he heard what God had to say, rebelled and rejected it. When your heart is tender, you listen to what God has to say and you examine it thoroughly, and when you find it's from God, you accept it. The only two differences. Josiah's heart was tender, and because it was tender, he humbled himself. You know, that's kind of a hard thing to do for a king, isn't it? When you get to be king, when you get to be some kind of leader, you begin to get some kind of arrogance, some kind of haughtiness. But Josiah said, wait, here's the God of heaven who's made all these promises. here's the God of heaven that I've read about. I need to submit to Him. Remember, we talked about in the Bible study where people like Rahab and some of the Ammonite kings, when they heard about what God had done for them, their heart was melted. Their arrogance was taken away from them. They had no confidence in what they were doing. Well, this is the same thing. Josiah is not going to have any confidence in what he thinks. He's going to have more or less confidence in what he has read and what he has heard. So he's ready to humble himself and to carry out the commands of God. And he showed signs of remorse. You know, we don't rent our clothes much today. We do weep now and again. But in Old Testament days, when they would rip their clothes, tear their clothes, and weep, this was a sign of remorse. Josiah outwardly, overtly, expressed this remorse for the things that Israel had done. But I want us to notice also what Josiah did once he got this information, I guess is the best way to put it. But he took the book that had been read in his presence and he had it read to all of Israel. If Josiah could understand it, he figured Israel could understand it, and they should be able to see what God wanted. They should be able to see why Josiah is about to do the things that he is about to do. And once he had it read, it says he stood by the pillar and he made a covenant. And that covenant was that he was going to keep all of the things that were in the book. He reestablished himself and hopefully Israel to commit themselves to keep God's will, to keep God's word, to follow God's law. And then he began. He brought things out of the temple, all of the articles that were made for Baal and Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven. So he begins to scourge the temple, so to speak, to cleanse it. He removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained. He brought the wooden image that we talked about out of the house of the Lord. He tore down the ritual booths. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and the defiled high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He cleansed not only the temple, but he cleansed the land. He broke down the high places at the gates. Nevertheless, some of the priests did not come up. They did not come to see their fate, but that makes no difference because Josiah was cleaning both the temple and the land. And then it said he went and defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Whatever they had erected for these human sacrifices was destroyed. These were taken away so that these sacrifices could not be taken away. And then it says that he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images. The altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, he broke down and he burned. He burnt the bones of the false prophet with the exception of one individual. One of God's prophets had come up to Jerusalem and prophesied the things that Josiah was about to do. He found the grave of that individual, and rather than burn his bones, he had them memorialize, I guess is the best way to put it. So we're looking at a destruction then of all Manasseh's work. He took away the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, executed all the priests. And then it says, he kept the Passover to the Lord your God, and it is written in the book of this covenant. Such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel. You know, we talked in this morning's Bible class a little bit about the Passover that they observed there just before they were going to cross into the Canaan land. And that, of course, is time before the judges. But he's saying here that such a Passover that they had at this time had not been seen since the days of the judges. Doesn't mean that they weren't observing the Passover. It just sounds to me like this was one of the more sincere, one of the more accurate Passovers that they had, one that was filled with the kind of teaching, the kind of emotion that was necessary. And finally it says he put away those who consulted the mediums and the spirits, the household gods and idols and abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book. One of the things that you should take from this is that while these idols and while these gods are present, it's going to be difficult to follow God. It's going to be difficult to obey God. If you have something that you want to worship, some practice that you want to engage in that is not in the book, that practice makes it more and more difficult to follow God. So the temple is restored, the land is cleansed, and now we want to look, as Paul Harvey once said, the moral of the story, or, you know, let's look at what happens next. The moral of this story is found here. And what it says here is, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after did any one arise like him. And you take a look at that particular verse and you think about the answer that Jesus gave when he was asked about which is the greatest commandment. And didn't he say something about you're going to have to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? Now, after we've looked at this stuff and we looked and see what Josiah has done, is there any doubt in your mind what it means to love God with all your heart? Is there any doubt in your mind what it means to love God with all your soul? Is there any doubt in your mind about what it means to do so with all your might? Look what Josiah did. Here is Manasseh who has built all these things, and here is Josiah who has torn them all down. Now that's good within itself. But it comes back and says that Josiah says, not only are we going to get rid of what these evil men have built, but we're going to practice what God has said. You know, it doesn't do us any good at all to tear down all the shrines and all the idols if we're going to sit around and do nothing. But in order that they might follow God, they tore down these hindrances, they tore down these obstacles that had been there. And again, as a result of this action, as a result of this attitude, Josiah would not see the destruction of Israel, nor would he be part of the captivity that was to come. He was able to avoid that. Let's take a look at just a little bit of a practical application, and then the lesson will be yours. In today's world, don't we have the law of Christ as perverted as it was in the days of Manasseh? When you look out, if those of you that were able to come to Keith's class on the religions of men, every doctrine that has ever been put in the Bible has been perverted. Mormons claim to believe in Christ, but the Christ they believe in is not the same Christ of the Bible. They claim to believe in God, but it's not the same God as we see it in the Bible. You have the Islamic people out there. They believe in Allah. They believe it to be the same God as the God Jehovah. But when you see how they describe him and what his characteristics and what his attributes are, it's not the same God. When you walk into a lot of buildings, a lot of churches today, don't you see images and idols put up? And some of them are not put up, but they are worshipped anyhow. You see a lot of people, when they begin to speak and they begin to teach, they don't quote the Bible, but they quote their authorities. They will quote other books as if they were there. So when our ears tingle as we read some of the things that Manasseh did and some of the things that Manasseh built, we need to remind ourselves that we live today in that same kind of world. Those things are out there. Now, I don't think that we're going to do like Manasseh did and get our armies together and go out and destroy all these people. But our attitude has to be that. We can't let those things come in. We've got to keep them away from us. And as it was in the time of Josiah, we are comforted somewhat by the fact that the calamity is promised to the wicked. Did God promise to reward those who raise up idols? Did God promise to reward those who pervert his gospel? That calamity is there. And we sit here now in the, I don't want to say the void because it isn't void, in the middle. because we understand, as Josiah understood, what this calamity is going to be. There's going to be a lake that burns with fire, isn't it? And it's reserved for the devil and his angels. And if you're among the wicked, you're going to be there. And what do we want to do? We want to be like Josiah. We want to avoid that, don't we? Now, Josiah was going to be able to avoid the calamity of capture and punishment and destruction in Israel. But we want to avoid that calamity. So if we're going to avoid that calamity, then there's some things that we're going to have to do. And if we're going to avoid that calamity, we're going to have to be like Josiah. First of all, we need to read the book. That is the biggest fault of religious people in today's world, is a failure to read the book. That book is like it was in the temple. It's lost. And believe me, sometimes when you pull out that Bible in front of people and begin to read it to them, they're going to have the tender heart that Josiah had and say, well, where did that come from? When you look at some of the things on TBN, they carry a Bible, but they seldom quote it. I was listening to somebody the other day, and they were talking about the term exegesis. Now, that's one of those 75-cent words that a lot of us don't understand. It means that we read something, in our case the Bible, to find out what the book says. But there's another word called endogesis that means that we want to read what we think into the book. And a lot of people are doing that. They're telling you what they think, and they're saying, here's where it's found, rather than saying, here's where we're reading, and here's what the writer has to say. So we have a need to read the book, and I suggest to you that you can understand it just as Josiah understood it. It's written in English. How many times have you looked at your children and said, which word didn't you understand? And you got to think about the same thing in the Bible. They're the same words that we use, aren't they? Which word don't you understand? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Which word is complex? Which word is do you need to immediately jump up and go to the dictionary to define? Don't you understand? Don't you know the meaning of each and every word in that statement? When Josiah picked it up and he looked at what the book said and what the people were doing, he found that there was a great difference. I suggest to you that we can do the same thing. So if we're going to do it, we need to understand that there is a calamity coming, and to avoid it, first of all, we need to read the book. Secondly, we need to have a tender heart. And here again, this is something that is difficult for us to come by. When John said that the things about sin were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that pride of life is what gets a lot of us. Because, hey, we think we're smart. We think we're intelligent. We think we sometimes know more than God knows. But we need to be like the kings of Canaan, the Amorites. When we hear what God has done, we need to say, whoops, wait a minute, this individual is more powerful than we are. But it's this individual who has promised us a reward, and you know, I'm going to be a little smarter than the average bear. I'm going to get that reward because I'm going to do what he says. And somebody else will say, no, he's got to give me that reward. He's obligated to give it to me regardless of what I do. But if you were here this morning, you understand that that's not what the Bible does. But we need a tender heart, and we need to become humble and accept what that thing says. Next, we need to destroy the perversions. Now, I don't mean destroy them as Josiah destroyed them, to burn them and crush them in somebody else's backyard. But we need to have enough knowledge of this scripture that we can identify a perversion when we see it, and that we can crumble up and we can stomp it in the ground and it doesn't go in here. But we can't do that if we don't read the book. We can't do that if we don't have a tender heart. But we need to recognize, be able to recognize a perversion when we see it. And then, as I said before, there is a need to restore the law. Now, how many places have you read where there are attacks on the Bible? Oh, that Bible, it's not up to date. That Bible was written 2,000 years ago. This is 2,000 years later. It can't apply now. You know, when I read the Bible, I don't find technology. Man has developed his technology. We've come a long way from the mule to the Chevrolet Avalanche. But, you know, if I were sitting back there in the first century, I want a good mule. I have the same desire. If I'm sitting here today, I may want a Chevrolet Avalanche, or I may want some other car. And that desire, that attitude, that characteristic hasn't changed since man was created. That's what the Bible deals with, our attitudes. It deals with what we think. It deals with our relationships. And even though we're in a modern age, man still loves, doesn't he? When God created man and woman back in the garden, and he said, you know, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Man's still doing that, isn't he? Same way he did 2,000 years ago. When Cain slew Abel, Cain got angry and slew Abel. People are still getting angry and killing people. And all of these things that the Bible talks about as being our characteristics as loving people will be the same characteristics that people who may live 2,000 years beyond us, if the world exists that long. God hasn't changed his mind. We haven't changed. And the laws that govern us and our relationships haven't changed. So we need to restore the law. We need to get back and understand what God wants us to do. Some people who talk about Josiah would talk about the restoration at this point in time, where people begin to restore ancient Christianity. Well, that's good. It happened. But we need to restore it in our own lives. We need to get it in here. It's not getting it, you know, over everybody's head out there. When we have the desire to find out what God wants us to do, then we're going to be like Josiah.